Your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 12. We'll be reading the verses 28 to 44. Mark chapter 12, the verses 28 to 44. And I'll be reading out of the New International Version. Mark 12, the verses 28 to 44. Let us hear the public reading of God's holy, inerrant, an infallible word. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked them, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart and with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to join him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she gave out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Thus the reading of God's Holy Word. We have been working our way through the Gospel of Mark, and we, a few weeks ago, had the triumphal entry in which Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem and started going into the temple. And you remember that we had the parable about the figs, or we had the story about the pigs and about Jesus going into the temple and turning over the tables and the money changers and going against the abuse of the temple that was going on. And so the figure of the fig tree was a picture of what Jesus was going to do to that temple. That tree stood there, and it didn't have any fruit, and Jesus cursed the tree, and of course the tree died. Here was the temple that Jesus was coming to fulfill, the old system which did not bear fruit in the lives of the people. And so now Jesus has come, and he will create the new temple. And immediately after that, we remember how the authorities were angered, and they began to questioned him and said, by whose authority did you do these things? And so Jesus showed them that his authority came from heaven. And immediately after that, he told the parable of the tenants. You remember in the parable of the tenants, Jesus was showing us a picture of his kingdom and how these authorities came and were stealing away Jesus and his kingdom from the people. And so the kingdom that Jesus brings is a new kingdom. And last week we saw about paying taxes to Caesar, and that Jesus was showing that give to Caesar's was a Caesar's and give to God's what is God's. This kingdom will not be a kingdom like the Old Testament kingdom. This kingdom will not be a kingdom like the kingdom of David, but this will be a new kingdom. You will live in my heavenly kingdom under my authority, and Caesar is my authority, and so you give to him what is owed him, and you give to God what is given to God. And we ended last week with the picture of the resurrection. They were questioning, the Sadducees were questioning whether there was a resurrection, and of course Jesus answered that right now I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. I am the God of the living. Here we see all these Pharisees coming, and these Sadducees, and the Herodians all coming, and they are coming to challenge Jesus, and they are trying to trap him. They are trying to twist him in his words. Jesus has come, and he has disrupted their temple lifestyle. He has disrupted their worship of God, and they are on the attack. They are losing their authority. And so Jesus comes and meets another teacher of the law. And as we will see today, this teacher of the law comes a lot different than anyone else had come. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. And noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" This teacher of the law was very impressed with the answers that Jesus had been giving. Here came the Sadducees challenging him on marriage, and Jesus answered from Scripture. Here came the Pharisees and the Herodians challenging Jesus, trying to trap him, and he gave a good answer. And here came the authorities questioning him about who gave you authority to do this, and Jesus gave a good answer. All these different times after Jesus had disrupted the lifestyle of the temple, he'd given a good answer. And this teacher of the law, unlike the others who are trying to kill him, who are trying to ask him this question to destroy him, comes and he hears them debating, and he's impressed with Jesus' answer. And so he has his own question, something he's been thinking a lot himself as he's watched the worship of God going on in the temple. Of all the commandments, which is the most important? The Jews believed that there were smaller and there were greater commandments. From a list of 613 commandments that they had written up, added on to the Ten Commandments, Jesus could choose and say which one would be the greater. And of course, the Jews often made their determination as to which commandment was greater by the style of the punishment that was received. For example, if someone committed adultery, they were stoned to death. Well, that was obviously a more important commandment, it would seem, than some of the other commandments, such as not fasting at the right time or something like that. They made these judgments about which commandments were greater and which commandments were smaller. And we, of course, do that same similar thing. Someone goes out and speeds in their car, and they don't think much of it at all. They speeded, but they sinned against the state and against the authorities God has given, yet, you know, it's not such a big deal. Yet if someone commits adultery or something like that, everyone knows that this is the worst. Yes, sins have greater consequences, yet it is so easy for us to think in the same terms as these Sadducees and these Pharisees and these teachers of the law. Of all the commandments, Jesus, which is the most important? And Jesus answers, "The most important one is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now you read that first part there and you say to yourself, now that's not a commandment. Jesus is supposed to give a commandment. He's asking him which one is the most important, and Jesus says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's more of a statement. That's not a commandment. That particular passage right there, that particular part of the verse, is what they call in the Jewish circles as the Shema. The Shema was not a prayer, it was not a commandment, but it was like a creed. Every Jewish boy learned this phrase from Deuteronomy 4, verse 6, from the time he could speak. As soon as he was able to speak, he learned how to say, "Hear, O Lord, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And that was his confession. He would say that every morning when he woke up, and every evening before he died, until he would pass away. He would say those particular words. And those particular words, as the Jewish Shema, are a confession of God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God." It confesses that God is their God, and it confesses that there is only one Lord. It affirms that there are no other gods. It affirms the uniqueness of God. It affirms all of those things. And so Jesus starts out when he answers this question, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then he goes on. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." Jesus first declares who God is, that God is one, that there is no other gods, and that God is the only God. And then he declares that you should love God. that you should love him with all your heart. You should love the God who you just confessed is one and who is the only true God, that he is unique in his own self. There are no other gods. And so when you hear and know that God, you are to love him with all that you are. It was often asked of the scribes, how do you summarize the law? And a scribe would answer, what you yourself hate, do not do to your neighbor. The rest of the law is commentary, and go on and do it. You see, the scribes started not with as Jesus started. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. That you have to love God first of all. The scribes started with love of neighbor. And it is true that you are to love your neighbor, as Jesus mentions in the second commandment. But if you start with the love of your neighbor, you don't work your way from your love to the neighbor to your love of God. The love of your neighbor flows from your love of God. And so Jesus starts with the love of God. It is to seek God for your own sake. It is to take pleasure in God. It is to strive after God with all that you are. Difficult, isn't it? It's so easy to say, well, I love God. But then when you go home at night, I was so busy today and I'm too tired to pray. Or I'm so busy today, I don't have time to do my devotions. Yet this passage is telling us you have to love God, you have to seek God, you have to love him impulsively with all that you are, with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. You don't find time to put God somewhere. You're supposed to do that all the time. That is what Jesus is calling us to do. And so when he responds to this question, he first says that you are to love God first. This is the first commandment. The first and greatest commandment is to love God, and the rest of the things will flow out of that. Because look what Jesus adds. He puts both of these commandments together almost simultaneously. The scribe didn't ask for the first and second commandments, but Jesus gives him the second commandment anyway. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. These two are inseparable. If you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, the love of your neighbor will automatically follow. If you love God, you're not going to go commit adultery. If you love God, you're not going to go steal from somebody. If you love God, you're not going to go kill somebody. If you love God, you're not going to tell lies about somebody. That's what this passage is saying. And Jesus is putting both of those so closely together that the one automatically follows the other. In many ways, it would seem, you don't love your neighbor to show your love for God, but your love from your neighbor flows out of your love for God. In many ways, your love for your neighbor determines how you treat God. And so the man goes on, "Well said, teacher, you are right in saying that God is one, and there is no another but him." Now we know what Jesus was meaning when he was saying that. God is one. That's what Jesus was confessing when he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." There's only one God. There's none other but him, as the scribe is saying. And that you have to, he goes on, to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And then look what he says. It is more important than all the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. This scribe says something which, if you were a Jew in that day, would be absolutely mind-boggling. To a scribe, to a teacher of the law, to a Pharisee, the moral life was everything. You constantly thought about what particular sin you might be committing. You were carefully guarding yourself from any particular sin. To scribes, to Pharisees, to teachers of the law, the temple and the temple worship was everything. That is all they did, and that is all they thought about all the time. They made sure that they were carefully trying to keep the law every possible way they could, as far as it went for their worship of God in the temple, as far as it went for their worship of God in their daily life as they walked around. And what were they left with? No love for God. They were left with a love of God which they thought was duty, which they thought they could earn by somehow trying to obey Him and trying to make themselves look better than others. And they were left with no love of God. And this particular teacher of the law comes onto the scene, and he's been observing all these things that are going on in the temple. He's been observing all of this debate that is happening, and he seems to have concluded that this love of God that Jesus is preaching is more important than the temple worship. You see, the people, the Jewish people, followed this same principle. The temple for them represented God. They sent their money to the temple every year, every week, whatever they had to do. They made yearly pilgrimages to the temple if they lived in different parts of the world. They longed to be in the temple if they weren't in the temple. They wanted to be in that temple because that temple was the worship of God. But in all their striving, in all their careful preparations to make sure that they did everything right, they had no love for God. But now Jesus teaches something different. He teaches that loving God with all your heart is more important than carefully being sure you do all the moral law correctly and carefully being sure that you make sure that you bring the right dove and the right coins to the temple for the proper worship of God. Jesus is saying, you've got to give God your heart. But you notice something else. Jesus did not stop by only giving the first commandment, love God. He gave the second one also. And the scribe also gave the first commandment and the second one. Not only are you to love God, but you're to love your neighbor as yourself. You see, our scribe didn't just stop with the love of God, but he added the love of your neighbor. You see, acts of loving your neighbor is a response to your love of God. It's easier to be a scribe, isn't it? It's easy to show your love for God as a scribe did. You make sure that you put your offering in the collection plate every week. It's sure easy to show your love to God by going to church every Sunday. It's sure easy to show your love for God this morning by partaking in the Lord's Supper. It's easy to show your love for God through all of these things like the scribes were doing. But you know when it gets hard? You know when it gets hard to show your love for God? When you have to go to another person, your neighbor, your friend, your spouse, and you ask them to forgive you for something you've done, that's when it gets hard. It's much easier to tell somebody who's suffering or in a difficult situation, well, I'm praying for you, than it is to go help the person who needs your help. The most painful sacrifices do not take place in church on Sundays when you're worshiping God. The most painful sacrifices don't take place when you're partaking in the Lord's Supper or when you're giving your offerings. The most painful ones, sometimes, are how you treat your friends or how you treat your neighbors. Or how you treat your children. Or how you treat your spouse. I doubt if anyone here is ever going to probably have to give up their life for somebody. Once in a while you hear stories, you hear the call of that in the Bible. You need to give up your life for others. Lay down your life, perhaps for your wife or for others. I doubt if anybody's going to have to do that here. But what you may have to give up, what you may have to deal with, which is much harder than even that, is to give up an old hurt. To give up a hostility you have against somebody else. It may be even more difficult to deal with past sins you haven't dealt with, which are against people and against others, which are against your neighbor. You see what this commandment is getting at? Do you see why they are carefully put together? There's the love of God, as the scribes were trying to show. There is loving Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, as they were trying to demonstrate. But that's not always the easy part. That's always the easy part. But the hard part, the difficult part, is to love your neighbor as yourself. It's hard to give up things that you love, to give up your pride, to give up to the things which are holding you and keeping you away from Christ. You say, hey, I want to give up these things. How do I do that? How can I do that? How can I love my neighbor more? Let's go on. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Jesus saw that this scribe was beginning to see it. This scribe was beginning to see that he could not love God and love neighbor by going to the temple all the time and doing the sacrifices. He had to love God and love his neighbor by getting his hands dirty, by dealing with things he didn't want to deal with. And there was one other major thing that he didn't know and that he didn't see: his Savior, which was standing right in front of him. He was not far from the kingdom of God because he was beginning to see that the love of Christ and loving Christ and looking to Him and worshiping Him was more important than all the burnt offerings and all the sacrifices. That loving Christ was more important than all the things of the moral law they were trying to convict Him of. They had to turn to Christ. Christ was the Savior. Christ was His way into the kingdom of God. But Jesus leaves him with no one asking him any more questions. And so in verse 35, while Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked a question. How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the Son of David? All these people have been coming to Jesus and asking him questions and trying to trick him. And so Jesus comes up with a question himself. How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the Son of David? And any scribe, any Pharisee, and any of the teachers of the law would say, that's easy. The Son of David means that the Christ or the Messiah is going to be in the line of King David. That's easy. Everybody knows that. But then he goes on. David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, speaking by God's inspiration, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? And every scribe, every Pharisee, everybody sitting there could not answer this question. How can David's son, the Messiah, be a descendant of David, yet David can look to him and write and call this son his Lord? Every scribe and every Pharisee that there ever was wanted Jesus to come and the Messiah to come as someone who was going to raise up the kingdom of Israel again. They wanted someone who would come and lead Israel to power once again in the form of King David's kingdom. They wanted a kingdom which stretched to the ends of the earth, in which everyone would come to Jerusalem and bow down to the Messiah and worship Christ in Jerusalem. But now Jesus is saying here, look, David, you are going to look to me as your Lord. This Messiah is going to be greater than David. This kingdom is going to be greater than David's kingdom. For the Jews, there was no one greater than David and his kingdom. How can David look to Jesus and call him his Lord? Because the kingdom that Jesus brings in is not a kingdom which is of this earth. But the kingdom that Jesus brings in is a kingdom of the spiritual world. Jesus' battle is not against the Roman army. Jesus' battle is against Satan. Jesus' battle is against the spiritual world. Jesus' battle is greater than any battle that King David ever fought. David will look to Jesus and he will call Jesus his Savior. Jesus came and he died and he rose again and he established a new kingdom, not for this earth, not for Jews, a new kingdom for the spiritual world, a new kingdom for hearts, a new kingdom for his people, a new kingdom that even King David can be a part of. Hey, it's too tough for me not to love my neighbor. I have to love God, I know that, but to go to my neighbor and ask him to forgive me for something I did years ago, or to go to somebody and to humble myself and say that I was wrong, I can't do that. That's too tough. I have to deal with things in my life I've never dealt with before. You look to your Lord. You look to the one who this passage is pointing to. It is pointing to David's Lord. It is pointing to Christ, who has risen from the dead, who has taken all of those sins upon himself, who has become the Savior of this world. That's not easy to do, is it? Let's go on. The large crowd listened to him with delight. And as he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes." These teachers of the law would wear white robes and they would walk in the marketplaces, as it says, and be greeted in the marketplaces. They would be looked to as the spiritual people of Israel. They had on their white robes. They studied the law of God all of the time. And look what else it says. They have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. It was well known that if you wanted to have God at your banquet, if you wanted to have God at your feast, you got a scribe in his white robe to sit in the place of honor at your feast. You got the scribe in his white robe to walk around with you, the one who had always sat in the synagogue debating the law. These scribes liked that kind of thing. They liked walking around in their flowing robes. Everyone treated them with respect. They called them rabbi or teacher. They looked to them as they were holy. They looked to them as they were almost God. And then it says, they devour widows' houses and for show make lengthy prayers. These scribes oftentimes were given the inheritance and trusted with the inheritance to help widows. But instead of helping widows after their husband died, they devoured the widows' houses. They stole from them, all for the sake of God. And for show to make lengthy prayers. And look what it says. Such men will be punished most severely. It is easy to worship God as a scribe. It is easy to come and to look like you're a Christian and to show all of these things that you're doing on the outside. But ask a scribe to humble himself and to go to his neighbor and to tell him some way he sinned against him. You'd never get a scribe to do that. Ask a scribe to go and deal with sins in their life that they never dealt with before. You'd never get a scribe to do that. It's easy to look like a scribe, but it's hard to be a Christian. Such men, it says, will be punished most severely. And Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. These people are throwing in their large amounts, showing how much money they are giving to God. They're not giving to it silently. They're not giving it to it in a place. They are sitting in the temple treasury where everyone can see them come in and give their big offering to God. Notice it says, many rich people are doing this. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny, the smallest possible coins that she could give, that they had in money in those days, she came and she gave. And so Jesus, seeing this poor widow come, called his disciples to him and said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on." This widow gave more than the rich people. This widow didn't come in for show to show how much money she gave and that she was such a wonderful Christian. This widow came and she put in all that she had. And it was often known that a scribe or a Pharisee would sit there at the offering plate and they would see what tiny little things someone was putting in, or someone who didn't have any money and brought some food, and it was known that sometimes they would throw it in the person's face. That is all you're giving to God. That is all you can give, when it was all that they had. These people give more. These people aren't throwing on a show. They're not showing how much they love God. They're giving their heart. It's not easy, is it? It's easy to come to God and to show Him and to say, look all the wonderful things I'm doing for God. I'm in church every Sunday. I make sure I give the right amount of my tithe. I make sure I do all these things. But when you have to deal with things in your lives, when you have to give more than what He calls, that's when it gets hard. Oh, the people that I have talked to in my life and that I know who refuse to deal with things, who hold on to the bitterness and the misery of their past life or things that they have dealt with, and they refuse to go. But Christ has come. And if only they would know and trust in Christ, that He can take all of those things away. The gate to heaven is a very narrow gate. And when you try to take things with you, you can't get through. It gets stuck. But when you come to Christ, and you trust in Him, and you love Him, and you love Him more with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength, and you're loving your neighbor as a flowing out of all of that, the gate isn't so narrow. It's plenty wide for you. Let us come to Christ today as we celebrate at His table, His presence with us. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for this passage and what it teaches us. It is so easy for ourselves to look at these scribes and to see ourselves in them, to see spiritual worship, which is not true and which is not of our heart, but which is only a show. Lord, help us to love You with all of our heart, to do the hard things of loving our neighbor. And Lord, when we are prideful, when we think we have it all together, it is so hard to humble ourselves before You and before others. And we pray, Lord, that You would work in all of our hearts. Help us to come to Christ, to love You first, and then to love our neighbor. Lord, may our lives be an ever testimony of our love for You and our love for God. And Lord, we pray for people who hold on to things which hinder them from You and which hinder them from the cross. And Lord, may they ever trust in Your cross and in Your resurrection and know that their life in Christ is far greater than any life they could have on this earth. Lord, give them strength to trust in You more and more every day. And Father, give them the knowledge that because of Christ and His death and His resurrection, all of their sins are gone. Father, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.